Well, today we are returning to our study through the Gospel of Luke. Last time we looked at Luke's Gospel, we studied the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, considering the disposition that we need to have when we approach God in prayer. And so we read how the Pharisee approached the Lord in great pride, and, you know, talking about who he was and all that he had done in his religious devotion. But then the tax collector, on the other hand, came near to the Lord in humility and repentance, asking God to extend to him his great mercy. And do you remember what Jesus said about these men at the end of the parable? In Luke 18, verse 14, he said, "I tell you that this man," referring to the tax collector, he said, "this man went down to his house justified rather than the other," referring to the Pharisee. So what was it about the Pharisee and the tax collector that the tax collector was justified and the Pharisee was not? And remember, the word justified, the easy way to remember what that means is justified means that you are made just as if you had never sinned. So if I'm justified, I'm just as if I had never sinned. God looks at me and sees his righteousness because he has justified me. So what was it that made the tax collector justified and not the Pharisee? What's the underlying issue that's impacting the Lord's proclamation here about these two men and their justification? Well, I believe that the determining factor is not the kind of prayer that they prayed. Obviously, the prayer of the Pharisee was one of pride and arrogance. It's not the prayer that they prayed, but it is the heart from which those prayers came. It was obvious that the Pharisee was trusting in his reputation and in his religious fervor in order to earn God's favor. But that's not how the grace of God works. Grace is undeserved. And the reason it is grace is because none of us can do enough to ever deserve God's favor. The tax collector understood that and was simply trusting in God's mercy and grace, because he knew that there was nothing in him nor anything that he had ever done that would ever merit the favor of God. So he humbly cried out to God for his mercy, and that mercy was granted to him. As Jesus explained it in the last half of verse 14 in Luke 18, verse 14, he said, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." So it's within this context that we must consider this next pericope, or this next section of Scripture. Now, if you're unfamiliar with that term pericope, or another way to say it is pericope, it comes from a Greek word which refers to a cutting all around. In other words, it's a word that refers to a section, as if you're looking in Scripture and you pull a portion out, you cut it around, you look at just that little bit of a section. So in Scripture, it refers to a self-contained section of text that forms a coherent thought or a narrative. So like if we look at Luke chapter 18, we've already looked at two sections in this chapter. The first one starting in verse 1, the parable of the persistent widow. The second section started in verse 9, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And now we're looking at this third section, or third pericope, which starts in verse 15. Now, just so you know, I was taught in Bible college that word is pronounced pericope. I have recently learned that according to the internet, they say it's pronounced pericope. So if I say it one way or the other, just forgive me. I will probably revert to saying pericope most of the morning. But I want us to understand this because I think it's important that we realize what these are. Consider this, if you would. The book of 1 Corinthians. If you look at the book of 1 Corinthians, does anyone know how many chapters does it have? I think you were trying to say 16, right? Okay, so 16 chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians. And if you look at that book and you look at the way that the sections are divided, chapter 1 starts a new pericope. Chapter 2 starts a new pericope. All the way through, all 16 chapters, the chapter division starts a new pericope with the exception of one of those chapters. The exception is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You see, the first verse of this chapter, let me get over here. So the first verse of this chapter is actually the final thought from the previous pericope. In other words, if we want to understand what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, we have to look at what he said in 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 33. So when Paul says that he wants us to imitate him as he is imitating Christ, we must understand that he's focusing that statement on everything that we see in those 11 verses before. So Paul is saying we need to bring glory to God in everything that we do because we're representing Christ in every moment of every day. And so be an imitator of me, he says, as I am of Christ. You see, chapters and verses were added much later after the Bible was written. And so chapters and verses sometimes provide us good divisions in the scripture, sometimes not as much. So now if we look back to Luke chapter 18, if you want to open your Bibles, we're going to be focused on Luke 18 for most of the morning. If we look back at that, we see the third pericope in this chapter begins in verse 15 and goes through verse 17. The section title in my Bible says, "Let the children come to me." Well, we need to understand this section on its own merits. We need to look at it and understand it within its immediate context. What does verse 15, 16, and 17 mean as they relate to one another? But we also need to understand that text within its next larger context. So if our text is verse 16, then the immediate context is verses 15 through 17. And the next larger context would go back to verse 9 and go forward through verse 30. Because those are the two pericopes surrounding it. Does that make sense? I hope so. It's something that we've talked about on various occasions. So as we read this short passage in a moment, what we need to do is we need to keep Jesus' teaching about the Pharisee and the tax collector in our mind so that we can properly understand what he's saying here about these children and why he should let the disciples should let them come to him. Now, if we look back even to the larger context, at the beginning of chapter 17, verse 11, we find that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. It says he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Now, if you know your Bible geography, you know that Jerusalem is located in the southern portion of Israel, in between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. Samaria was just north of that, and Galilee was just north of that. And so Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, it says, but he's quite a ways away, especially considering they walked everywhere that they went. And during this time that he's on this trek toward Jerusalem, he's performed miracles of healing, and he's taught about the coming of the kingdom of God, and he's taught about different aspects of prayer. And so now some of those who have been listening to him are attempting to bring their children up to Jesus in order to receive a blessing from Jesus. Now, some will say that it was common in that day for parents to bring their children to rabbis or to Jewish teachers to receive a blessing. It's similar to our modern day practice of dedicating children to the Lord while they're infants or toddlers. It's nothing about their salvation. It is just a parent's decision to say, I am going to bring up this child according to God's word and according to scripture. So that's what's happening here. Okay? So let's read our text. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. The Bible says, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Now, this morning, we're going to be thinking about the topic of our dependency when trusting in God. And we're going to see how Jesus utilized children as an object lesson for his followers to understand what was necessary in order to enter into the kingdom of God. So we're continuing the same concept of talking about the kingdom once again in this pericope. Now, this incident carries on with the theme of humility and lowliness that we saw in this previous parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus has just reminded those listening to him that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself, he said, will be exalted. So to further illustrate his point, he uses children as an object lesson to the crowd that was around him. Now, the disciples apparently didn't understand Jesus' intentions, because as soon as they saw the parents trying to take children to Jesus, they rebuked them and said, don't do that. The master doesn't have time for your babies. Don't bother him. He's doing other things. Daryl Bach explains it this way. He said, the disciples are convinced that babies and toddlers are not important and that such desires are a waste of the Lord's time. The desires of the parents to bring their children to Jesus. It was just a waste of time. Now, if you think about, you know, anytime we're trying to understand Scripture, we're trying to understand it as God intended it, of course. But we approach it with our own worldview and perspective. We approach it from a perspective of, who we are, where we live, and the time in which we live. So who are we? We are Americans living in the Western Hemisphere in a very developed country in the 21st century. This is talking about society and cultural norms in the Near East in the first century. There are a few differences between who they were and who we are, right? So we have to understand what's going on here, and we can't just take our concept of children and lay it over this text. You see, the way that they viewed children in first century Near East is a tremendous departure from Western society's attitude toward children today. Honestly, I think the largest aspect of this shift has happened in my lifetime. I'm a 53-year-old man born in 1972. And the things that have happened in the last 50 years are tremendous as far as the change that has taken place. Now, there are many contributing factors to the way that people view children today as opposed to what they did 50 years ago or 2,000 years ago. Some of these include things like the focus on protection and the rights of a child. If you were around in the late 80s, you might remember that the United Nations adopted the UN Convention on the Rights of a Child. That happened when I was in high school. And as a result, the way that we began viewing children changed. Parenting techniques, where parents are very, very protective of their children and yet place intense pressure on them in many other ways, has become a norm. I got to be honest, my parents weren't that concerned about my safety when I was growing up. I had about 5 square miles of the city of Springdale that I was free to roam on my bicycle, so long as I got home before the streetlights came on. How many of you grew up in a situation like that? Yeah. All of you are old. Because times have changed. I'm not saying it's good or bad, it's just not the same, is the point. And then, if that wasn't enough, the effects of technological exposure and global connectivity after the release of the iPhone in 2007 has totally transformed our culture as it relates to children today. We have children in our midst who have no concept of life without a computer in their pocket. It's different. There's much that can be read about the effects that our modern society has had on children today, but can I just be frank in saying that is not the goal or the intent of this message? Okay? I just want to point out that it's different. That's not the point, because Scripture's not dealing with that, and we want to deal with what's in Scripture. The only point that I hope to make in bringing these things up is that we cannot look at this passage and superimpose our modern day concepts of children on this situation. We've got to see this as they would have seen it back in the first century. We must understand first what the Bible meant to the original recipients before we try to apply its truths to our lives, because the Bible cannot mean what it never meant. So what did it mean to them when Jesus was doing this? So the first step in understanding this short teaching passage is for us to understand how people living in the ancient Middle East viewed children and their place in the society of that day. So that's our first point I want us to look at this morning, is the place of children in the ancient Middle East. If you look at first century Greco-Roman culture, they did not view children as having any value. None. In fact, one commentator, James Edwards, said, "One will search ancient literature in vain for sympathy toward the young, comparable to that shown them by Jesus." It did not exist. The fact that Jesus took time to spend time with children was an anomaly. It didn't happen in that culture. Darrell Bock said, "The disciples are convinced that babies and toddlers are not important, and that such desires of having Jesus bless them are a waste of the Lord's time." So they tried to get the parents to stop coming to Jesus. But the interesting thing is if you look at verse 15, Luke 18, verse 15, it says, "Now they were bringing even infants to him." they were bringing. If you look into the grammar of the original language there, the tense of that verb makes it very apparent that this was not just something that happened that day, but it was something that was happening continually, repetitively. Over and over, they were bringing their children to Jesus. It was a recurring event. So how did Jesus view children? Well, Jesus viewed children not only as people to be loved, but people who have something of value that older generations should learn. And he points it out here in these verses. Jesus' attitude toward these children suggests that they should be studied and appreciated for the qualities God honors. The problem was is that the disciples had not yet learned to appreciate or value people in the same way that Jesus did. They had already tried to send people away who wanted to come and see Jesus because they were too troublesome, or they were a bother, or a nuisance, or there just wasn't a solution for the situation. Think about it. Matthew chapter 15. Jesus is teaching, and he'd been teaching for a long time. By the way, we've already talked about this morning, because Ethan knows all the details of this story. I hope you might too. But Matthew 15, verse 13 through 21 tells us about how Jesus said to his disciples that they needed to figure out how to feed these 5,000 people. Why did he respond in that way? Because in verse 13, it says that when it was evening, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "This is a desolate place. The day's over. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy food for themselves." Now, you could say that, you know, they were concerned about the people, that they had food to eat. But another way of looking at it was they didn't want to be the ones to have to deal with it. They said, send them away. Later in that same chapter, we find the healing of the Canaanite woman's daughter. And in that passage, in verse 23, it says, the disciples came and begged Jesus, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. In other words, Jesus, she won't shut up. Will you just send her away already? This is the attitude and the disposition of the disciples. In Luke chapter 9, I preached on this a couple years back as we've been walking through Luke. And for those of you who are just visiting, no, I haven't been in Luke for a couple of years straight through. We study Luke every few months. Come back to it, but in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, one of the craziest stories in the development of the disciples, Jesus has gone to Samaria, and his message there in that particular Samaritan village was rejected by those who were living there. And so James and John asked Jesus, they said in verse 54, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" They didn't want to just send them away. They wanted to destroy them. The disciples needed an attitude adjustment when it came to dealing with other people. They had not yet learned to be loving and compassionate toward others. But can I say, I'm afraid that sometimes we will struggle with this as well. So I wonder, who are the outcasts in our society that we struggle to accept, that we would rather they just be sent away because they're a bother, they're a nuisance? Who is it that causes us to wince when we see them come through the church house doors and we know, oh man, we're going to have to deal with that kid today? Is that the attitude that Jesus would have had? Do we value people in the same way that God values them? Well, the second thing I want us to consider is the dependency of children for care by others. Jesus uses this child as an object lesson to teach what he had already been teaching in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And so now he moves forward and he says, look at this kid. Look at this child. He is completely and totally dependent. You know, the prophet Isaiah provides us with a picture of the dependency of kids. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15, the Bible says, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Jesus, or God here is telling the prophet Isaiah that he is faithful. But he uses the example of a nursing mother. Can a mom forget about her child? I mean, I think most of us here would say absolutely not. I mean, there's no greater human love, I believe, potentially, than what a mother feels for that newborn baby that she's holding. Moms, would you agree with that? Husbands, do you realize that she loves them more than you? Okay? That's just the way it is. But what happens to a child if their physical and emotional needs are neglected in those first days of their life? There are all kinds of studies, and I could dive deep into a rabbit hole here, so I won't take a lot of time. But folks, the effects of not having their needs met are traumatic. If a child is not taken care of physically, it is a threat to them, to their life. It is an existential threat that they will die if they do not get fed. But it goes way beyond that. You see, if a child is unable to experience that maternal bonding that happens in those first days and weeks of their life, it can lead to severe developmental, psychological, and emotional consequences for the child. Children are dependent on others to provide them with their care. That's what Jesus is trying to teach us in Luke 18, verses 16 and 17. He said, look at this child. Our Lord's statement to the disciples challenges us. The question is, are we like these little children? Are we humble? Are we dependent? Are we trusting? Think about all the things that a child depends on their parents for. Last night, Joe Mama was asked to babysit our two great nephews that live here in the area. One of those great nephews is 2 years old, and the other is about 8 months old. Is that right? Yeah, they don't know. Okay. So two toddlers, or a baby and a toddler. And so about 6:30 in the evening, I'm up here at the church, and I get a FaceTime call from the two-year-old that says, Uncle Wade, bring me some pepperoni pizza. The interesting thing there was that I had talked to his Nana just earlier yesterday and asked, what kind of pizza does he like? And she said, oh, I tried to give him pepperoni the other day, and he wouldn't have anything to do with it. You better order cheese. And so now I'm in a predicament. What am I supposed to do? Listen to the two-year-old or listen to my sister? Well, I decided to listen to the two-year-old. You know, it wasn't too long ago that two-year-old really couldn't communicate what he wanted. Yesterday, he was absolutely clear. He said, I want some pepperoni pizza. And by the way, we took it, and he ate every morsel of that first piece and wanted more. And I was like, wow. But not too long ago, he couldn't communicate. And trying to figure out what he wanted was like trying to read his mind. Have you ever tried to read the mind of a one-year-old child? All the moms say, yes, yes, we do. Dad's like, what do you mean? Anyway, well, that's where we were with his younger brother last night. Trying to figure out what younger brother wanted and needed. You see, younger brother was not happy while we were eating. And so, you know, being the magnanimous great uncle that I am, I took the child into my arms, set my plate aside, and I said, I'll take care of him, and grabbed his bottle and tried to give him his bottle, and he didn't want any part of that bottle. And so I was like, oh no, now what am I supposed to do? You know, a bottle's supposed to make this child happy, but that's not what he wanted. So we sat up and we looked around and we tried to get him to watch the movie that we were watching while we were eating the pizza. And I took a bite of my pizza. And you know what? That 8-month-old child never took his eyes off my pizza as it was going to my mouth. Now, I will tell you, and because my sister, my nephew and his wife might see this, I never gave the child pizza last night, okay? That is not my decision as a great uncle to do. And so I did not give him the pizza. But you know what? That, I believe, is what he wanted. He was only interested in my pizza. Well, it seemed as if nothing was going to make him happy because I wasn't giving him the pizza. But finally, Aunt Jo found a secret weapon that entertained him. A squeaking rubber chicken finally made him happy. And if you want to see the video, Joanna's got it on her phone. But it was absolutely hilarious. Now, why am I telling you all of this? Our nephews were utterly dependent upon their Aunt Joanna to give them what they needed. They couldn't do anything on their own. They were utterly dependent. And here's an interesting thing. The younger one, not only was he dependent upon his Aunt Jo for what he needed, he didn't even know what he needed. Folks, this is what God wants of us in our disposition to Him. He wants us to be utterly dependent upon Him, to utterly depend, to trust in Him. And that only comes when we have an attitude of humility. That's why Jesus took that child and set him in the midst of that group of people and said, consider this child. Think about this child. He was showing them a picture of dependency when he showed them that child. And that's our third point this morning. The picture of dependency on God by sinners. There's some clarity that's needed here to be certain of the meaning of this text. You know, it says, let the little children come, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. What's this actually mean? Well, commentator Mike McKinley explained the danger here. He said, the danger here is that we interpret Jesus' words too romantically. He is not saying that children are so innocent and lovely that they are worthy of the kingdom of God. Quite the opposite, he said. The quality that children possess in abundance is their unworthiness. Like the tax collector in verses 9 through 14, they had no resume of spiritual accomplishments to tempt them to the works righteousness that marked the Pharisee. Jesus is emphasizing here of this child his dependency and trust. He's not setting them up as some sort of worthy recipient of the kingdom of God because of their innocence. He was saying that they have no chance to enter the kingdom of God unless they depend upon God and God alone. In that way, God wants us to become childlike. He says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. He wants us to have that childlike faith. But to be clear, God wants us to be childlike in our dependence and our trust. But God does not want us to be childish in our relationship with Him. Dr. Warren Wiersbe said, an unspoiled child illustrates humility, faith, and dependence. An unspoiled child illustrates humility, faith, and dependence. He did not go on to say what a spoiled child illustrates, but I think we all can figure that out. A child, he went on to say, a child has a sense of wonder that makes life exciting. The only way to enter God's kingdom is to become like a child. And as Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, to be born again. Folks, if the Pharisee had had that kind of humility and that kind of dependency and trust, he too would have gone home justified, because that's the difference between the tax collector and the Pharisee. I love the word picture that Daryl Bach included in his commentary. Just listen to this and try to picture this in your mind. He said, when life slows down long enough for me to look around, what often catches my eye is a child walking by the side of a parent with a small hand stretched out as high as it could go, so that his or her fragile fingers can lock into the hand of mom or dad. I inevitably see the child's feet walking as fast as they can to keep up with the parent's gait. In that scene, he said, is a picture of a child of God. We are to place our hands in his, and we are to walk with him at our side, letting him direct our steps. He concluded by saying, such humility, trust, and dependence calls on us to seek the face of our Heavenly Father and stay close as we walk with him. You know, as I read that, my mind immediately went to Proverbs chapter 3. So many people will say that Proverbs chapter 3 verses 5 and 6 are their life verses. Please don't raise your hand and tell me it's your life verse, because what I'm about to say is not necessarily kind. Okay? A lot of people will say that that's their life verse, and yet they do not adhere to its simple instructions in their day-to-day lives. What is that instruction? Proverbs 3, verse 5, says, trust in the Lord with all your hearts. Well, that's easy enough, right? But the second part is a lot harder. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. It's one thing to say that we trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. It's another thing to set aside our thoughts and opinions and plans for this life, but rather trusting Him to direct our steps, to direct our paths. Folks, I believe that a relationship with God is simpler than we often make it out to be. We look at this book and thousands of pages in this book, and we've got to understand it all and know all the facts and have proper interpretations and pray and witness and we got to do all these different things. I think sometimes we overcomplicate what it means to be a Christian. Salvation is pretty simple. Listen to this, please. Salvation is a very simple thing. Salvation is by grace. That means undeserved favor. God's giving me favor that I do not deserve. It is by grace through faith. That is trust, dependence. Nothing I can do. It's all depending upon God to do it for me. We must depend upon Him. There's nothing we can do to earn it. There's nothing we can do to deserve it. Salvation is by grace through faith, period. I love what Galatians has to say. I'm going to close with this. Galatians chapter 5, if you look at verse 16, it says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And then verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." Salvation is by grace through faith. But then God calls us to live a life of walking with Him. Just like the little child whose hand is outstretched so that they can reach up to mom or dad as they're taking those first steps. And you know what? There's nothing quite as special to a parent as an adult child who walks up beside you and they put their hand in the cleft of your arm. As you walk and you talk. That's what God wants from us. He wants that kind of relationship from us. Whether we're a newborn believer or an old, mature believer, He wants to walk with us. In Galatians 5, it tells us to walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Well, what is that? Well, it goes on in verses 17 down to verse 21, telling us all what these desires of the flesh are. He said, but don't do those things. If you walk by the Spirit, you won't. If you walk by the Spirit, he says, then you will experience the fruit of the Spirit rather than the works of the flesh. So walk by the Spirit, he says. Keep in step with the Spirit, he says. Walking in the Spirit keeps us from wasting our lives living for ourselves. And it transforms our heart to live for Him each day. How do you walk? By the Spirit. You trust. You depend on Him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understandings, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. If you've never come to the place in your personal life where you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, the invitation is open to you today to do just that. For those of you who have trusted, that have placed their faith in Christ and received that grace from God, He's asking you to walk with Him day by day. He wants that relationship with you. Father, we thank You for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that provides us with salvation. And Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Holy Spirit that lives inside us and enables us to keep in step with You as we walk step by step with Him. So Father, now as we go into a time of singing, I just pray, Father, that You would convict the hearts of those who need to trust in You as their Savior this morning. Father, help them to understand salvation is the most simple thing in the world. We just have to be completely dependent, just like a child. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.